Praise the Lord, brother. Wow. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for sharing your heart in that song. Beautiful heart of God as well. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to come together today, and we are going to be back in the book of Acts today. We just made the turn. We're in the second half of the book of Acts, and so we're going to be moving through chapter 15 today. If you're going to use one of the church Bibles in front of you, we're going to start on page 1272. Page 1272, but we're going to be in Acts 15. You may have heard of Philip Yancey. He's a Christian author, and he wrote a book 20-some-odd years ago entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? What's So Amazing About Grace? And in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he recounts a story, a true story, and I will read it for you. I'm just going to read it word for word, the way he wrote it. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. What's the rumpus about? He asked. He was British, so they talk that way. What's the rumpus about? He asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. Lewis replied, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Philip Yancey goes on, he says, after some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Aware of our inbuilt resistance to grace, Jesus talked about it often. He described a world suffused with God's grace, where the sun shines on people, good and bad, where birds gather seeds gratis, neither plowing nor harvesting to earn them, where untended wildflowers burst into bloom on the rocky hillsides, like a visitor from a foreign country who notices what the natives overlook. Jesus saw grace everywhere. Today in Acts chapter 15, we're going to see grace, but we're going to see it opposed. And we're going to see the grace distinctive, the thing that I think C.S. Lewis put his finger on rightly. We're going to see it today in the scriptures in Acts chapter 15. But our goal for the morning is not just to see that, it's to grab a hold. That's our goal for the morning. It's to say, Jesus, don't just show me your grace, let me grasp your grace. Let me love your grace. That's our goal for the morning. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, oh, we thank you. We praise you. There's nobody else like you. There's no one else like you. You are the God we need, and you are the God who has made the way all on your own. You did it all. There's nothing for us to do. There's nothing left for us to complete apart from what Jesus has done on the cross. And now he offers himself freely to us. He paid the price so that we could know relationship with you for free. Lord, thank you for your grace. And Lord, as we walk through the scriptures today, help us to see not just what happened 2,000 years ago. Lord, help us to see grace here and now today. Lord, help us to see the things that are opposing your grace in us and around us today. And Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love your grace. The only way we have to relationship with you and to life with you for eternity. Lord, move us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to kind of race through the text here. We're going to walk through this quickly, and then we'll see what the Lord's got for us as we go through. But I want you to remember, as you see, the communion table is set before us here this morning. So as we walk through Acts chapter 15, and we're talking about grace, and I'll just give you a little quick foreshadowing, we're going to see grace versus legalism. That's what we're going to see today, grace versus legalism, and I'll define that for you in a few minutes. But as we prepare, as those of us who are followers of Christ, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, let grace be the watchword of your heart today. His grace to you is full and it's free. And we're going to celebrate that later when we celebrate the Lord's table. So we'll begin Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. So remember what's just happened in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We had what we call the first missionary journey. Remember, the gospel started there in Jerusalem. The church began in Jerusalem. And then it branched out, made it up into Samaria. It's made it all the way further north, up into just totally Gentile, pagan country there in what is now Syria and Antioch of Syria, a really big metropolitan center. And from there, from the church there that's mostly Gentiles, remember, not Jewish believers, the gospel is going forward into all the known world at the time, all around the Mediterranean there at the time. And then Paul and his band have come back to Syrian Antioch at the end of that first missionary journey, and this is what happens. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So there it is, just like that. There's a big problem right here. What's the nature of the gospel that's been preached to all the people that are there in Syrian Antioch? Is it that you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Or is it that in Jesus Christ, we have life, freedom? The nature of the gospel is grace. And what these men that came down from Judea, what they were preaching was not grace. They said, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So right off the bat, verse 1, it's the battle lines are drawn. That's what's going on right here. And this is the battle of the ages. Of all the false teaching there could ever be, this has got to be somewhere close to the heart of the worst. That men and women and children cannot be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by what he's done alone. And that's contrary, that's a lie. That's the only way to be saved. And so these men come down and say, you cannot be saved unless you work for it. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren, meaning the body of Christ there in Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Remember, in Jerusalem is the mother church. Right? That's where it all started. So here in Syrian Antioch, they say, we know, we really got to get this figured out. This is serious business. I mean, if all these Gentile believers, remember, think Gentile means non-Jewish. They weren't born Jewish. They weren't ethnic Jews in any sense. Right? Just like the vast majority, maybe every one of us in this room, we're not ethnic Jews. We weren't raised as Jews. So you've got all these folks in this church, and they're all of a sudden being told this message, unless you do the works of Israel, unless you keep the old covenant law, you can't be saved. Well, what they did was they basically totally left out all that Jesus had accomplished. These fellows that came down from Judea, they don't believe that what Jesus did is enough. Well, what we're going to celebrate today in the Lord's table is that what Jesus did, it's enough. That's the nature of grace, that it's more than enough. So they send these elders, they send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. Therefore, verse 3, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. So that means they're coming south now, okay? So if you think, if you've got a picture of the Mediterranean here on your left, and here's the Holy Land, they're up here in the northern part, and they're coming south as they come down to Jerusalem, come south to Jerusalem. So they're coming through Phoenicia and Samaria. Remember, these would be non-Jewish areas. And describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. So the gospel has already been throughout this area. The gospel is already on the move in this area of Phoenicia and Samaria. And as Paul and Barnabas and a few other believers are coming south as they go toward Jerusalem, they're talking with other believers, other brothers and sisters, and they're sharing how the Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus, and it's bringing joy. Well, that's what grace does. The true grace of God always brings joy. It always brings encouragement. So verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they're given the account of how God is working throughout the known world at the time. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So what we've got is the same kind of fellows that came down to Syrian Antioch and said, you must follow the law of Moses. You got to obey the law of Moses to be saved. Right? This is where they came from. And now we learn that these men were of the sect of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees? Jesus' old combatants, right? Jesus' old nemesis, the Pharisees. Remember them? And so now we got some of these Pharisees, but it says that they've become believers in Jesus, but they're still stuck. You know, and that can happen to us as believers. That can happen to us believers. We can receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet easily fall back into a works mentality. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's what was going on here in Acts chapter 15. Now verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, and you know, Dr. Luke doesn't record just how much. He doesn't give us all the fine points. He doesn't give us all the details of who stood and who said what and what the arguments were for and against. But at this point, he begins to record for us some of the major players and what they said. And so now we've got Peter. You remember Peter, Simon Peter, the same one who had followed Jesus, who had fallen flat on his face, and who the Lord had graciously restored. This Peter stands up. He stood up and he said to them, this is verse 7, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's talking about what we read sometime back in chapter 10 when he goes to an unbeliever named Cornelius, a Gentile unbeliever named Cornelius. And Cornelius and all his household receive Christ by grace. Through faith, they receive Christ. They don't become Jews. They're not circumcised. They don't say, well, we've got to do all the works of the law. They receive Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and they are saved. And that's what Peter's referencing. He says, and God, verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. You know what he's saying here is, he's saying this has already been settled. The Lord has already shown us that it's by grace that people are saved, and they access that grace through faith. It's not by any work that they do. He's saying, this has already been settled. We've already seen it, and the proof is that we see the Holy Spirit in these Gentile believers in Jesus, just like he's in us now, by grace through faith. Now, verse 9, he says, and he, God, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, if you remember back to the Pharisees and the way they thought and the way they did, when Peter says that there's no distinction, I'll be honest, I'm pretty sure that burned these Pharisees up. When he says there's no distinction, I think in their hearts, at least in their hearts, if not aloud, I think they said, how dare you? We are Jews. We are not godless Gentiles. But they, being Jews, actually had totally missed the heart of God. And they thought that somehow they could work their way into God's mercy. That's not the way it works. And they were forgetting that these Gentiles who had received Jesus Christ by faith were followers of the living God, Yahweh, just as much as any Jew ever had been. They were forgetting quickly. They were falling back into their old way of thinking, which is just legalism. He goes on, Peter goes on in verse 9, and God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? He's talking to these Pharisees who have become followers of Jesus, but who have actually reverted in their thinking back to a way that's dead, that's no way at all. And he says, why do you put God to the test? What that means is, why are you pushing God to see how far you can push him before he rises up and stops you? Putting God to the test is when we push God and push God and push God and say, You know, it's like the unwise young person that says, how close can I get to the edge of the cliff? Can I dangle my foot over the edge of the cliff before I fall? And Peter says to these Pharisees who have received Christ but are stuck in legalism, he says, first of all, you're putting God to the test. And that's a bad place to be. None of us ever wants to be in that place. It means you're begging God to judge you. You're begging God to oppose you in your pride. This is scary. And so Peter calls out their legalism. He calls out their godlessness. He says, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples. And see what Peter calls these early Gentile believers. What's he call them? Disciples. He says, you're laying a yoke on the neck of the disciples. He says, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. This is simply a logical argument now. He says, listen, you Pharisees, our fathers and we as Jews, remember Peter, a Jew, the Pharisees, Jewish by birth, right? He says, what you were trying to lay on the neck of these disciples, this yoke, this heavy burden, he said, we could never keep it. Our fathers couldn't keep it. And now you've gone back to this old way that's the way of death. He's calling them to change their hearts and to turn back to the way of life. And the only way of life is in Jesus Christ, not in works. And then we come to verse 11. I think verse 11 is the ultimate verse. It's the highest, it's the bestest verse of this whole chapter. This is where the whole crux of the issue comes to play. Peter says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. There it is. How are we saved? Is it by what I do? Is it by being circumcised? Is it by trying to keep a series of laws that our fathers and we could never keep? Nope. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Period. It's just that straightforward. But there is something. There is something. Like Philip Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, there's something in the life of each one of us, it's in our flesh, that really doesn't want God's grace. There's still some part of us, even as believers, that says, no, I got this. I'll do this in my power. And God says, you have no power. And these Pharisees, they'd fallen back into that mindset. So Peter stands and he delivers the clarion call. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then he does something really very clever. He says, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. You know what he does here? He puts the Gentiles who have received Jesus first. Peter, how dare you? Well, why does he do that? You know why? That's fair game because of what he's already said. God has made no distinction. I've been reading in Romans lately in my daily Bible reading. And you know, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, you know what it's all about? It's basically God going through different ways of saying everybody, the really, really, really religious person, the totally irreligious person, the atheist, the immoral, the amoral, he says, everybody is in sin and needs a Savior. And we all access that Savior the same way, by grace, through faith. That's the only way to be saved. That's what Peter's saying. And when he says, in the same way as they also, he says, he's actually putting them first. This would have been more of an affront. You know what he's doing? He's saying to these Pharisees who are stuck in legalism, he's calling them out. He's saying, you need to turn your heart, humble your heart, and agree with God, who has made no distinction between us and them. We're all saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, period. That's the gospel. He goes on in verse 12. We're told, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Again, listen to what James says, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. To a proud Jew, that is anathema. That is evil talk. that God would raise up from Gentiles a people for his name. Gentiles can't bear the name of... Oh, yes, they can. Remember, there's no distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. Now, all access by faith, the grace of Jesus Christ. So what James does, he says, remember what Peter just said about how God is taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name, and now he's going to quote the Old Testament to these Jews. And he's going to say, here's his argument, he's going to say, see, from our own scriptures, God had said that he was going to do this. This is nothing new. If you know the scriptures, and the Pharisees knew the scriptures, he says, what you need to do is believe them. Boy, that's the same for us, right? He says this, verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. This is in Amos chapter 9. He says, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. He's talking about the nation Israel. He says, verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Hold it. You're going to do something in Israel so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord? Yes. Yes. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There it is. God had said all the way back in Amos, which is a book of judgment against his people because they would not follow him. And here he says, all the way back from Amos, he says, I'm going to take from the Gentiles a people for my name. Again, James is calling these Pharisees to believe their own scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures. He goes on to verse 18. This is what the Lord says, who makes these things known from long ago. He's saying that Gentile salvation, apart from the law, is right here in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. And it's radical. And he's calling these Pharisaical believers to wrap their hearts around this truth, that God is no longer making a distinction, that all come to him by grace through faith. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment, this is James speaking, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble. The word here, trouble, it's the word annoy. Yeah, we understand that one. He says, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So what he's basically putting forth here, James is saying, let's write to the Gentiles not to do things that needlessly offend the sensibilities of you Jews that are having a hard time letting go. But he's saying, we shouldn't tell them they have to become Jews. We shouldn't tell them they have to obey the law. Remember what Peter had already said, we couldn't even obey the law. Our fathers couldn't obey the law. Why would we tell these guys, you have to obey the law? They can't. Remember again, what's the purpose of the law? To show us our need for a Savior. That's the law at its best. Remember, I reminded us of this a few weeks ago. Paul calls the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments, he calls them a ministry of death. Why? Because all those laws can do is show that I don't measure up to God's holy standard. And his holy standard is himself. It's holiness. It's absolute moral perfection. Folks, I can't even see that from where I stand. That's the true God. And that's the standard. And we could never meet that standard on our own. Only Jesus could meet that standard. And then what he purchased on the cross, he gives to us freely because he paid the whole cost. Free to us, it cost Jesus his life. That's the gospel of grace. And that's what Peter and James are calling these early believers to. So he says we should write to them and say, basically, don't offend those who are steeped in the Old Testament. He goes on to verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's saying, let's ask these new Gentile believers, let's call them to not do things that will needlessly upset or needlessly offend, but we're not going to call them to become Jews because just being a Jew doesn't help you. We're not going to call them to be circumcised because circumcision, physically, circumcision doesn't help you. He goes on in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Okay, so now they're writing the letter that's going to be sent back with Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to send some others with Paul and Barnabas, right? And both, remember, both the church in Syria and Antioch, they didn't just send Paul and Barnabas. They sent some other brothers with them. And now the church in Jerusalem is going to send them back with this letter, and they're going to send some other brothers with them. Why? So that nobody can accuse anybody of trying to pull a fast one. So when Paul and Barnabas show up and the church in Jerusalem has backed what they've said, that the gospel of Jesus is by grace through faith, period. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to obey the Old Testament law. So that when they bring that message back, nobody, these guys that had already come down from Jerusalem can't say, yeah, well, you're just saying what you said before. That's not what the mother church up there in Jerusalem said. Yes, it is. So in both directions, see, these guys, they're very wise. And they said, we're going to send people to confirm. And not because they didn't trust Paul and Barnabas, but because they knew that people were going to accuse them. So they said, we're just going to make it where nobody can accuse them. We're going to make it where there's absolute confirmation, right? Not from their own mouths alone. So they write this letter. And in the letter, look at the first thing they say in verse 23. The apostles and brethren who are elders, meaning they're in Jerusalem, to the brethren, here it is again. First they've been called disciples, now they're called brothers. You know what they're saying? You belong to God because you trust Jesus. And that's it. You're our brothers because of the grace of Jesus. You're in. He says, the brethren in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Remember, none of these were places that were predominantly Jewish at all. These were Gentile areas. Who are from the Gentiles, they say, greetings. They go on in the letter, since, verse 24, since we heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, so they just outed the fellows who had come down from Jerusalem to Syria and Antioch. They just outed them and said, these guys didn't come from us. We didn't give them any instruction. They were speaking for us. Here's what we say. To whom we gave no instruction, who have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Why were those words be unsettling and disturbing? Well, because they were saying, you can't be saved the way you believe you've been saved. They're saying it doesn't work that way. Well, actually, it's all by grace. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Here again, confirming. Verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Confirmation. Wisdom. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Period. Wow. Talk about a terse letter. Greetings, brothers. Those guys that came, we didn't send them. Hey, do these four things. You're good. Go. That's it. Nothing about you got to become a Jew. And the four things they call them to are really more about the sensibilities of the Jews. They go straight to the point. Now, verse 30, so when they were sent away, so right, that's the letter that they sent, and now they're being sent away with the letter. We've been told how the letter was written. So verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Well, what was so encouraging about the letter? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, period. That's what's encouraging about the letter. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So in other words, the Antioch church is going to send them back up to Jerusalem. Verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." So Paul says, hey, you know what? It's time for missionary journey number two. But this time we're going to go back where we already went, and we're going to encourage and strengthen and build those churches up. Right? So that's what he's saying. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark. So you'll remember that John Mark is the one who left them right as they came up to the northern coast of the Mediterranean on the first missionary journey. He was a part of that band of apostolic believers. And we don't know why, but he left that group and went back to Jerusalem, which is where he was from. So we're going to see that created a rift, and we're going to see the rift right here. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So you can see now we've got Paul and Barnabas who are viewing John Mark differently. They saw things differently. And you can see by the word deserted, Paul viewed what John Mark did as pretty serious and didn't want to rely on him again, only to have him desert them a second time. Verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So they're in Syrian Antioch. They go into the middle of the Mediterranean to the island Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul goes north and west. He doesn't go out to sea. He goes north and west. Barnabas takes John Mark and sails out to Cyprus. And they part ways. So this looks like a bad thing on the front end. Actually, we've got two missionary groups instead of one. And we do remember at the end of Paul's life, he calls for John Mark and says that he's useful to him in ministry. They had reconciled, clearly. So what do we see here? What are the big things that we see in this passage? Well, the biggest one by far, nothing else comes close, is the idea of grace versus legalism. Grace versus legalism. And they are warring enemies. They cannot be reconciled together. Legalism, the way I define legalism, this is my own personal definition, it's righteousness, trying to gain righteousness or a standing before a holy God. Trying to gain righteousness by keeping rules. It doesn't mean that rules are bad. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't keep rules. It's when I try to gain righteousness by keeping rules. And we can't do that. God doesn't declare anybody righteous because they keep a rule. The whole heartbeat of legalism is you must work for your salvation. You see the point there? It's all about you. It's what you can do. It's what you bring to the table. That's the heart of legalism. And if I'm at the heart of how I'm saved, that's pretty high-handed pride. And that's not the way God works. Grace, on the other hand, says that sin has been fully paid for by Jesus Christ. Grace says it's all about Jesus and what he's done. He paid it all. And what I do is I access his grace by faith. That's how grace works. We've got to be careful that we see legalism for what it is. It is contrary to the heart of God. Always has been, always will be. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 20 through 24 quickly. This is at the end of Romans chapter 3. Remember I talked about how the first three chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit through Paul is making this huge case, and he's just saying everybody's in sin. There's not anybody on the earth who doesn't need the Lord Jesus. And everybody can access him by grace through faith. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Well, there it is. It just can't get you there. The works of the law just can't get you there. Or any version of it that we may grab a hold of. He says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, that's the way a Jew would say, by what we would call the Old Testament. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. There's that phrase again. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There it is. Plain and simple. This is such a beautiful picture of the bad news and the good news. The bad news that we've all fallen short. None of us measures up in ourselves. We can't. We won't. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves there. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus paid it all. And I can rest in him. There's nothing for me to do but to rejoice in a Savior who loved me so much he gave his life for me. See, life in Christ is not free. It's just free to us. It cost him everything, but it's free to us, and that is grace. It's what I call the Jesus plus nothing plan. I read an article recently, and it said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I like that. Because if you add anything to Jesus, then you nullify Jesus. If you try to mix grace and law, it doesn't work. Let me read for you a quote from a fellow named Lansky. This is what he says. He says, to add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation, say circumcision or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior. That's what we're going to celebrate in just a minute. He's the complete Savior. It's to put something human on par with him. Yes, to make it the crowning point, and that is fatal. A bridge to heaven that is built of 99% of Christ and even only 1% of anything human breaks down at the joint and ceases to be a bridge. If we could say it more strongly, then that would be true. I agree with the way this man says it. He's right. If we try to mix in just even a little bit of us or what we bring to the table, then we mess the whole thing up because it's all of Jesus Christ. Quickly, there are some dangers in legalism, and we see a few of them in our passage today. First of all, if you hold to legalism, you're in danger of preaching a false gospel, plain and simple. And none of us wants to preach a false gospel. We don't want to live it. We don't want to give it. We want to give the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is by grace we are saved through faith. Secondly, some dangers of legalism. You can test God, and that's a bad place to be. You don't ever want to be in that place where you are testing God, where you're pushing God, where you're saying, come on, God, I dare you to judge me. I dare you to drop down out of heaven and crush me because of my high-handed pride. Horrible place to be. I don't ever want to be there. A third danger of legalism, it puts burdens on men's backs that no one can bear. Right out of the scriptures. That's not what any of us wants to do. I don't want burdens on my back I can't bear. I don't want to put a burden on your back that you can't bear. I don't want to put a burden on anybody else's back that they cannot bear. That's not God's heart. That's not what he's about. Jesus took my burden. That's the gospel. And another danger, and these aren't all the dangers, but one last danger of legalism, it can make us become unforgiving and condemning. And that's what we see in the scriptures over and over again in legalists. And don't fool yourself. You and I can fall into that same trap, even as followers of Christ. Just like the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15, they were believers, but they've fallen into a trap. So what's the nature of grace? Remember a few things about the nature of grace? I didn't put it up here for you, but Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. The point is, no matter how much sin there is, there's always more than enough grace to cover it. That's the nature of grace. In John 1, verse 16, we're told that Jesus, remember in John 1, 14, Jesus full of grace and truth, and here he presses in on the grace side. He says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In Matthew 10, 8, if we kind of tack these two together, we see something awfully beautiful. He says, freely you've received, freely give. Well, what have you freely received, follower of Jesus? Grace upon grace, now freely give. The nature of grace is not just that there's always enough grace to cover our sin. The nature of grace that is if you've received it, you should freely give it because you received it freely. It was free to you. Jesus paid it all. Quickly, in ending, before we go to the Lord's Supper, I got to tell you, I'm so encouraged there's a men's Sunday school class here at the church, and it's called Agents of Change. And we had an outreach yesterday. We do this once a month outreach in a local apartment complex. And I met a fella yesterday there, and he asked me, he said, so I've heard that people can be saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Literally. We're walking to this guy's apartment. And he says, I've heard that you can be saved by praying the sinner's prayer. And this is what I said to him. I said, well, actually, prayer doesn't save anybody. People in every religion pray. I told him, what saves you is when you turn away from your sin toward the Lord Jesus and believe on him. I said, that's really an interaction of your heart. I said, you know, that can be expressed through prayer, but the prayer is not the thing that saves you. It's your interaction with Jesus at a heart level where you receive his grace by faith. We're just walking to his apartment. It was good. There was another man that we met yesterday. I'm not going to tell you his name, but he's from Haiti. And when he showed up, he had been drinking, and it was clear that he had been drinking. He was just a little wobbly. And he told us that he'd been drinking. He ate about 4 bowls of Dan and Glass Pool's corned beef stew. And he ate several helpings of Tyler and Colton Abbey's biscuits. These are men, and Tyler brings his son Colton. They made the biscuits that we served to people yesterday in a parking lot. And we spoke to this man about Christ and about the gospel of God's grace. And as we were speaking to him, as he just kept on chowing down this stew, he told us that in Haiti, he was raised in a Christian family, but that he was not a follower of Christ. And we kept on talking with him about Jesus, and eventually he said, hey, will y'all do me a favor? Will y'all pray for me? And he dropped down on his knees. We didn't say, hey, dude, get on your knees. He dropped down on his knees right there at that table, right where Dana is standing in that picture. This fellow dropped down on his knees, and we gathered around him, and we laid hands on him, and we prayed that the Lord Jesus would help him to turn away from his sin and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And he stood up, and he thanked us, and we hugged him, and he pulled this out of his pocket. He actually pulled this out of his pocket, and he gave it to Keith Paul. And he said, I don't need that. Now, I don't know if he received Christ or not, but I'm so encouraged that the grace of the Lord Jesus is on the move. Folks, I got to tell you, when he pulled that out of his pocket, I was like, okay, something's going on there. For a drunk to give up his drink. That's genuine repentance. Whether he received Christ, maybe we'll find out later. Here's the story of Acts chapter 15. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Period.